It is really good to be here with you guys. Love being able to connect y'all and dive in on this. I want to do a very quick review of last time because I see some new faces, and I'm going to build on what we talked about last time. So it's going to move very fast, especially in the beginning. Once again, I have about 40 hours worth of information that I want to give you in less than one. So we'll see how we could do that today. And there is a recording of the first session, so if I go too fast in the beginning, please feel free to look up that recording, and you'll get the details. This one is being recorded a few different ways. I should actually turn the third option, because we always seem to have some technical issues when I do this talk, unfortunately. And then what we're going to do from there is we're going to especially start to talk about how do we help someone recover from any type of sinful habit, but I'm going to use pornography as the example. But I could literally substitute almost anything else with what I'm doing today, and it would work just about the same. I just have to change some of the more technical parts that are specifically related to porn, but other than that, it would work fine. So let's jump in. Last time we talked about how medical science doesn't view pornography as an addiction. They still don't. The basic reason is that they would say that since there's no chemical going into the body, it can't be an addiction. So that's an oversimplification as to what the thought is. But yet, if you ask the common person on the street, is pornography addictive? Everybody would pretty much nod their head up and down. We all pretty much know this. So there's a term that's come across known as psychological addiction, which basically, as I said last time, it starts to form a certain cycle. So when you're pursuing something like pornography and you get high, after you use it, you don't go back to a normal state. You drop into what's known as a low state. This low state could be described as emptiness, kind of a malaise, a funk, just kind of you're out of it. For some people, they start feeling depressed or they start feeling kind of a little anxious. That feeling can intensify, and when it intensifies, it starts feeling painful. And so the desire to escape goes way up. And what you say to yourself is, man, when I gave myself a jolt of that high, I didn't feel any of this pain, I didn't feel any of this hurt, so let me go back to it. And the cycle loops itself, and then you continue. We then talked about how this impacts your biochemistry, and we talked about how when you get high using something like pornography and you come off of that high, once again, you don't go to normal. You drop into what's that low state again. And then since your body is starting to get adjusted to the way you're using some foreign object that you shouldn't be using to kind of pump up these chemicals, what your body does is the chemical that's responsible for normal mood typically fires at a steady rate. But if you're cycling around, your body says, I'm on to you. You're using this thing, and it's taxing the system. It's doing damage to you internally. So we're going to slow down the production of that chemical that's responsible for your normal mood. And so what winds up happening is the same amount of whatever you did before that got you this high only gets you, let's say, this high. But however, when you drop down further than you did before. And so this line and this line are the same. Then if you keep using, you keep going through this cycle, you keep using, once again, your body says, we're on to you. So we're going to slow down this chemical even more so that you don't do as much damage to yourself. And what winds up happening is the same amount that once got you this high only gets you this high, but you drop just as far. So you wind up being in an even more depressed state. And then something that I mentioned last time, when I travel to different substance abuse clinics and I talk, and or if you guys know some people who are addicts to whatever drug, you might have heard them say something to the effect of, I only feel normal when I use. And what this shows is that's actually a true statement, because eventually what winds up happening is the same amount that once got you this high only brings you back to where you were at normal. But unfortunately, it drops you just as far. And then finally, the same amount doesn't even get to normal at all. And this leads to a strong desire to escalate. And so you can escalate, you can increase this line back up by increasing the amount of whatever addictive agent you're using. So in this case, pornography. You can increase the frequency. So instead of waiting to cycle around, you're just going to cycle back up real fast. You can add an addictive agent. So one of the most common things to add with pornography is compulsive spending or food or anger. Anger is probably the most common one, irritation, those types of things. Or you could use something like the most common illegal drug that's used with pornography is cocaine, because what cocaine does to your body and what pornography does to your body are really similar. And as I said last time, Patrick Carnes, who's kind of the grandfather of the sex addiction recovery movement, says that it actually takes 3 days longer to withdraw from porn than it does from withdrawing from cocaine. So in many ways, it's a higher addiction. But you can also change the addictive agent. So instead of looking at a picture, now I'm going to watch videos. Instead of just watching videos, now I'm going to chat. Instead of chatting, I'm going to engage it. You could just keep changing it, and that also increases the jolt. And then the last one that kind of taught everybody what was going on in your body is that all you have to do if you want to really jolt it back up is increase the risk. And typically what we mean is the risk of being caught or the risk of doing harm to yourself. So where it starts feeling a little edgier. And so what people learned from that, researchers learned from that, is that addiction actually runs on adrenaline. And so when scripture talks about sexual sins doing damage from within the body, we can see it very nicely laid out by medical science. We see that scripture is absolutely true. It is doing damage from the inside out. And we see all sorts of effects from that. Now, when we escalate, we go through this progression. And if you remember, since I'm from Manhattan, I always think in terms of subways whenever I do this. Can't help it. It's what I did for 30-something years. It's the way it goes. So if zero is, I've never masturbated and I've never looked at porn, something happens at zero that we're going to focus in today that leads you to make a choice. I'm going to try pornography, or I'm going to try to masturbate, or something along that line, and we're going to talk about that in detail today. The first major stop on this progression is compulsion, and what we talked about last time was, think of compulsion as, I skipped lunch, now it's getting close to dinner, so I'm really getting hungry, and all I'm thinking about is food, and in the back of my mind, food is dominating. But literally, you could skip that second meal. Plenty of us have fasted more than two meals, and you would be all right. So you're not addicted yet. Addiction's the next phase. And a best way to know if you're addicted to something is if you've ever told yourself, I will never do X again, and you do it again, you are probably addicted. So it doesn't matter the frequency. It doesn't matter if you're functioning or not functioning. Plenty of high functioning of us who swore that we would never do X again and we did it again. You know, what it has to do with is what's going on inside your body. And so I broke that down, but I'll let you listen to the talk to save time. The next major step, and we don't know who's going to cross from this line to the next line. The next one is deviant thoughts. And so deviant thoughts are, I'm becoming aroused by something that when I first started looking at pornography or masturbating, I would not have found arousing. So something is changing inside my mind. So if we think Romans 1 with a depraved mind, and if we also think of Roman 1's progression, where things are getting worse and worse and worse over time, despite consequences, we're not repenting. Part of what's going on here. Many people stop at deviant thoughts But where I typically get the real freaked out phone call is that they actually tried it. They did something that they cannot believe they did. They cannot believe it. So whether it be some of the more common things on the deviant thought side, for younger kids, it's trying something with same sex. For some, it's trying something with an animal. For some, it has to do with certain fetishes. For some, it has to do with being aroused by crime, sexual crime of some sort. And so, or for some, it's pedophilia, somebody underage. It just depends on what the fantasy is that they think they can contain in their mind. They absolutely freak out when they try it. And that's when a lot of times I get the phone call at that point. Some people just try it once. They never do it again. Unfortunately, they get serial. Some do. And then the process just keeps going from there. And I won't gross you out since we all just had breakfast, so that stomachs stay intact throughout the rest of this talk. But it can get pretty dark. It can get pretty scary. It could be pretty gross. It could be very, very uncomfortable. So as I mentioned, I've worked with, I don't do this work anymore. It's been years since I've done it, but I've worked with is a little over 400 people who've committed acts of pedophilia and went to jail for it. I can tell you from doing all 400 histories, none of them, A, if I brought them in the room, would you realize had done this? They would blend in really well. You know, you would never know. But absolutely none of them, when they were younger, had this dream of growing up to commit acts of pedophilia. None of them did. Instead, what most of them describe is a progression. And the progression really gets scary. So much so that after you hear about, 12 of these histories, you start wondering, why didn't I go that way? Because what you start realizing is, I could have. I was indulging in pornography. Why didn't I go the way they did? You know, or you start realizing that some of their stories has similar links. And so it can get kind of tricky. Now, where we're going to focus today. Oh, and let me say something else before I keep going. The church and I are talking about doing a father-son version of this, which is going to be heavy on prevention, heavy on helping kids understand what the dangers are of it from their perspective, and heavy at helping encourage them to not give in, to not try it, to not even taste it, not even do anything with it. So today I'm not going to focus on that side. I'm more going to focus on the other side, which is when you're trapped. How do you help somebody who's trapped? How do you help somebody get out? And so there's a few things that we need to know in order to help somebody. One is we have to see what happened back here. What led to that first decision? Now, some of you are going to say, well, Ryan, isn't that natural and easy? Didn't everybody try it out and it's not a big deal and whatever? And maybe for some that's true, but for others it isn't. So one of the things we talked about was Romans 1, 18 through 20, talks about how we suppress the truth. And then the truth that we're suppressing is that God is who he said he was, Lord of all, able to tell us what the right things are, what the wrong things are, able to discern all of that for our best interest. Whenever we suppress that truth, we as human beings have to replace it with another truth. And so oftentimes what's going on here is literally happening at a theological level. It's happening at the level of me alienating myself from God and choosing something else that gives me either pleasure or meaning to make my life worth it. And what we want to do is we want to explore a little bit how this happens. So first, let me give you a little bit more background to set this up, and then we'll go through this a little quickly and hopefully get through a bunch of this that'll be helpful. And we're going to do a part three where I'm going to be able to get hyper-practical. So this one's going to still be a little bit more in the theoretical, just helping understand with some practical, but the third level is going to be very, very practical on what to do. Proverbs 4:23, I'm going to paraphrase it. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it everything flows. So Proverbs 4:23 is interesting because it says above all else. So God's saying, take this really seriously. Now we have to understand what the heart is. It says, guard your heart. What we know from Scripture is the heart is the essence of you. It's not just the essence of your emotions. It's the essence of your will, your reason. It's the essence of your desires. It's the essence of you. Another way Scripture describes the heart is it describes it as the factory of beliefs. So these are where you're forming your beliefs. So in essence, what Scripture is saying is once you believe something, your emotions, your will, your reason, your behaviors are going to flow from that belief. You're going to align to it. So how can we show this in other places in Scripture? First, let's look at Jesus. Jesus was a master question asker. He asked a lot of questions in the four Gospels. The one that he most frequently asked believers, and he asks in a variety of ways, the one that he most frequently asks is, what do you believe? So he'll phrase it as, where is your faith? Do you have faith? Do you believe? Or if you just look throughout the Gospels and had a highlighter and highlighted any time he used the word faith or belief or some synonym, you'd be surprised by how much highlighting you have over the red letters. He's constantly trying to get us to evaluate what we believe. How can I show you this in a further way? Probably the biggest and best example of this is in Romans 7 that shows the real correlation between a change in beliefs leading to a change in emotions and behaviors. In Romans 7:11, Paul says, sin deceived me. So the notion of being deceived is I was believing X, now I'm believing Y. Then we see a transition in tone over the next five verses to where he starts becoming a little bit more annoyed, vexed, frustrated, etc. He says, I hate what I do. When I want to do good, I don't do the good I want to do. I do evil instead. Notice all the present tense verbs, present progressive tense verbs. He's saying, this is true of me. This will be true of me. This is something that happens when I'm deceived. The tone remains the same. Four verses later, he says, I practice evil. So here's Paul saying, I get deceived and I fall into a pattern where I'm doing things that are evil. And the notion, once again, is the belief. What am I believing? Because then I start to align with that belief. So when we see Proverbs 4:23 saying, guard your heart, take it seriously. Now, I totally believe Jeremiah, the heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things, beyond cure, we can't know it. The sense here is we've got to understand what's fueling us, what's getting us going. What is it that is leading us to these behaviors? So we want to help somebody understand what's going on under the scene. So when I say to you that people look at pornography and it's not primarily about sex, I mean it. It's about some other belief. It's about what they believe they're getting from pornography, which is something different. Yes, there is a sexual component. Yes, they want to move towards orgasm. Yes, all those things are true. But it's the why. Why are they doing that? And it's because they're trying to fulfill something that they believe they must have. So the first thing we need to do is we need to discover, how do we find this hidden belief in the heart? How do we find it? Because frankly, nobody, I've worked with over 1,000 clients who've been addicted to some form of sex or porn or something like that. None of them knew what that belief was coming into it. It's hidden. It's hidden in the heart. The more entrenched this belief is, the harder it is to find. It's much more complicated. But let me give you some tools that we could do that could help us to help somebody discover what it is that's really fueling these things for them. Basically, our beliefs are formed in three ways. The first one is spiritual. The second one has to do with your family of origin. The third one has to do with traumas or milestones. So let me break these down a little bit, and then we'll go from there. Spiritually, the world, the flesh, the devil, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, your regenerate heart, all these things war for your beliefs. Whoever can get you to believe what they want you to believe gets the rest of you, at least for that time. So you better believe this is a spiritual battle, and we had better take it seriously as a spiritual battle. There's nothing more than the world, the flesh, and the devil would like to do than to have us trapped in some addiction where we're being more and more ineffective. It slows everything down. Plus, it hurts God. And that's ultimately what they're after anyway. It's not really about us. So we want to take the spiritual realm really seriously. Next time, I'm going to go into details as to how to take that realm more seriously. But I'll just give you a few clues that help. Until then, what we want to do is we want to be actively praying for the person. We want to encourage them to have at least two people praying for them. So as I shared with you last time, when I was really trapped in my pornography addiction, I was paying a therapist back in 1992. So whatever, if one of you finance guys knows what $150 a session in 1992 means today, whatever that was, I was paying him three times a week to help me get through my pornography addiction, and I was getting worse. And after 18 months, I finally decided I got to do something different. I wanted to give up. I desperately wanted to give up because I thought I was just going to be like a lot of other members of my family who were trapped in some sort of sexual addiction. I thought I was hopeless. If it wasn't for a couple buddies who actively were praying for me and encourage me not to give up, I probably would not be delivering this talk today. I just wouldn't have been, because I was done. So please take that praying part seriously. Second thing we want to take seriously is finding ways that you best connect to Christ. So I'm a big believer that it's essential that we filter everything we do through Scripture. I can deceive myself really easily. I can get into an emotional high. I can do all sorts of things. So please remember when I say find a way that you best connect to God, make sure it's filtered through Scripture, because that's what we're ultimately going to want. But if you notice, each of us in this room has a different personality type. And there's different ways in which we find ourselves getting really connected to God that have worked for us in the past. So for me, one of my staples is I love listening to sermons. Love it. I connect to God. I feel like I'm in it with him. I feel like I'm going there. I also love it when I'm dialoguing about God or the gospel with a good friend. So one of my closest friends is a Swedish Pentecostal who runs a seminary out in Norway. Right? So the Dominican Presbyterian and the Swedish Pentecostal getting together, those are some good discussions because we're coming at it from such different angles. But every time we talk, I feel this sense of wanting Christ more. It's just, I want more. And I'm not the type of guy that talks on the phone that easily, even though I do what I do for a living. Most of my friends know that it's pretty much 5 minutes and I'm out. So I'm not the phone guy. But with this guy, I can Skype with him for over an hour and it goes by like that. Because we're just diving in. And because he comes at the gospel from a different angle than what I'm used to, I see things that normally we don't talk about in our Presbyterian circles that really grows my desire for God and helps me to see him in ways that I'm not used to. For him, he is this close to becoming reformed. So all of you all should be fasting for this guy, because at this point, he is like right there. He is so right there. And he's like, Ryan, you know, if I cross this step, my job is in trouble. And I'm like, keep going, you know, wanting to kick him over the line. So it's having impact on both of us. That's the way I do. Now, my wife, the way she often can connect to God is through reading biographies. So she'll read about Amy Carmichael, or she'll read about missionaries. And I can see her desire for God increase. You know, what you want to discover is what's yours. What are ways that if you look at your past, you've consistently, more often than not, connected to God better? do that more. You know, make that part of your quiet time. Really fuel it, because this battle is primarily on the spiritual side. And of course, we don't want to neglect Bible study. It's essential, because we can deceive ourselves so easily. And so we need to constantly come back to that. So that's the spiritual side. And that's one, these are things that we want to connect the people that we're trying to help with, or our children or family members, etc. Second one has to do with family of origin. So if I gathered around you the people you were raised with, and I asked, and it doesn't matter if some are believers, some are not believers, some are preppy, some are punked out, doesn't matter what they look like on the surface, if I get them together and I ask about 4 or 5 questions, you would see certain belief themes fly out of their mouths. Belief themes that you were raised with in your family. You want to understand what some of those are, because oftentimes they're the building block that lead to what happened with the pornography. And I'll give you an example of that in just a second. To save time, I'm going to combine that with the story of this one with the traumas. What we want to be good at is asking people about the times when they were rocked. And one of the things that we'll learn next time is when you're hearing somebody's stories, especially their painful stories, it's really important that we be like Job's friends before they open their mouths. They did a brilliant job until they opened their mouths. Brilliant. So just think, I don't know, I mean, I'm somebody that's had a lot of traumas in my life. Just think, if you know, during your darkest times or one of your most painful times that you've ever faced, what would you have felt if 3 of your friends would have chosen to come meet you where you were and felt your pain with you? Just be in it with you. I can tell you from doing groups, it's one of the most powerful experiences someone ever has. It's absolutely powerful. Because what tends to happen when we feel somebody's pain with them is all of a sudden, well, first, most of us, at least I don't, when I'm in a dark place or when I've gone through a bad trauma, I tend to isolate myself. I don't believe anybody wants to feel my pain, nor do I believe anybody could feel my pain. So it feels like a waste of time. And frankly, I'm also afraid that I'm going to get angry if they start giving me advice too soon. So even more reason why I want to pull back, right? I just want to eliminate it. But the times when I've had a few friends of mine just feel my pain with me, it's like I descend even deeper into it. And then what starts coming out of my mouth is so raw, so true, and it really reveals the beliefs that are fueling the pain. So a great example of that, if you want to look at that, read Job chapter 3. Best example, by far, I've found anywhere of what happens after you get joined, when people really connect to you in your pain, and then you open your mouth and you start to speak. So Job, the most righteous man on earth, who had done all these good things in the process, gets so real, and everybody could see the belief that's fueling what's going on there. Problem is once Job's friends jumped in, they made a mess of it from there forward until Elihu starts speaking. So we'll talk about how to do that better. But basically, the traumas, when somebody goes through a trauma, what happens inside of you is that there's tons of intense emotions that are going on at a high, high level. Your brain can't process it all, so it sends out a chemical to numb you out. While you can't handle it, your brain can't handle it, it's like your heart screams, I will never feel this kind of pain again, and it sets up new beliefs to try to block you from ever getting into a place where you can experience that pain. So let me give you one of my traumas, just so you could see it, and this way you could see how you could help somebody with theirs. What I need to say before I tell this story is that I got to stop the recordings, because I've fully forgiven the person who this is about. Can I do that? And I would hate for that to happen. But also, thanks. So now let's keep going. First, do you see the connection between traumas, beliefs, and how that can lead to habits, behaviors, sinful things that we don't need to be struggling with? Is that clear? Are there any questions around that? Because I'm going to build on it. Yes, sir.
You said that questing the ideal, but was there also something to do with the lack of affection?
Yeah, so the question is was it just the quest to be ideal, or did it also have to do with I had so much affection before, and now it was immediately cut off? No, actually, it didn't have to do with the affection for me. It probably could have for somebody else, but it's because I felt like I deserved it, right? So the belief that I finally identified as a belief, which was fueling the pornography for me, was I must make amends for what I did to cause my mother so much pain that she would treat me this way. That belief spread throughout my life. It dominated everything. I could tell you it's why I dated the girls that I dated, why I chose the school that I did, why I played the sports that I did. And if we had time, I could break it all down to you. That one belief just spread and dominated my world.
So were you actually becoming narcissistic?
I wasn't becoming as much narcissistic. It was more like a desperation to please two narcissists and feeling like I was failing. So in that way, maybe, yeah, because it was about my pain and wanting to resolve my pain, but I also felt genuine false guilt, and I was trying to make it right.
Just the desire to be ideal sounds like something narcissistic.
True, yeah. Except I was failing miserably at it, and I knew it. Yeah, I mean, I knew I wasn't becoming ideal. I was failing. Yes, sir? Yeah. So sometimes when I tell this story, it's amazing how many people have a form of this story. But typically what I'm looking for is it's going to boil down to one of six things. And the acronym for it is SLAVES, which is the irony of ironies, considering what we're talking about, where the S stands for security. First S stands for security. Second stands for, L starts for love. C stands for acceptance. V stands for value or worth. E stands for enjoyment. And the final S stands for significance. I typically know that I've gotten somebody's core belief because one of these six things show up. I typically know that. So a core belief, once again, is something that's typically spreading across your life. So when I discovered this, I must make amends for what I did to cause my mother so much pain that she would treat me this way, I was crying so hard that I literally couldn't speak. Like, people were like, what's going on? And I'm trying to say what I saw, and I couldn't say it. Because that was my life. That was all I did. That's all I tried to do. Which I was on this quest to make amends, and I couldn't do it, and I wasn't accomplishing it. And so while I was in that state, I didn't feel like I deserved anything. And so it was kind of this intense kind of pain that was dominating me, and I was frantic. What my clients typically have found is it's one of these six. And it's going to be a tailored form just like I gave you. Now, some clients can actually articulate the belief just like I gave it to you. Some clients don't. They don't get that specific. But we still see distance. We still see that they're growing. We still see that there are close people around them. I usually know that the client's really being honest with me in session because either their spouse or their friend start referring. And that's typically what I know. Okay, he's doing great. You know, if I was having any doubts. But usually I know we've hit it when I hear their story and I could see one of these things showing up. And what I do, and what I would encourage you guys to do, is hone in on it. But phrase it back to them with their own words. So if you look at what Elihu does, and we'll talk about this with next time, Elihu always uses Job's words back to him. He phrases it almost exactly the way he says it. And that helps somebody to see what it is that they're after. And so you just want to find some version of that. Now, there's another way that you can discover, help somebody discover a core belief. Since Proverbs 44:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it everything flows. What we know is that somebody's core beliefs is going to show up in their emotions, it's going to show up in their behaviors, and it's even going to show up in secondary beliefs. So one of the things that I encourage my clients to do is I send them a spreadsheet that has four columns. The first column is behaviors. And this is where we look at what's in addiction terms typically referred to as your ritual. So if you've got a sinful habit, it's not that you're giving into that sinful habit the exact same way each and every time, but more often than not, there's a pattern in how you're giving in. And what you want to do is you want to list all the steps that you have when you're pursuing it, when you're consuming it, when you're over it, and when you go back to normal. List as many steps as possible. So my Georgia Tech engineering clients, they go to town on this baby. I usually get a spreadsheet with like 100 and something cells, and it's like detailed, and it's like mapped out. And it's beautiful, because the more steps you have here, much easier to pick up what they're after. Much, much easier to pick up what they're after. And so that's something that we often do. Second thing that we do with this ritual is we also look for ways to radically replace the steps that are going on in this ritual. So how can we break this sucker? How can we make sure that you don't go back to it? How do we do this? Well, we just start looking at how to break that up. And we'll talk about that more next time, and then we'll talk about how not to have them repeat. So that's column A. Column B is, what are the emotions that are going on? And another term for it that I use for it is MOP. So if you look at, I'm going to say this fast because we're running out of time. If you look at Job chapter 3, when Job describes the agony in his heart, he does three things. Well, first, let me share what he doesn't do, because I think that to me that was, in a sense, more striking. If I tell you a story like I just did, notice how many facts I gave you. I gave you lots of facts, right? So typically that's what we do. We share lots of facts. Or we say things like advice, or I should have done this, or we start to judge it, or we start to do all sorts of different things. Job doesn't do any of that when he describes his heart. Instead, what he does is he uses metaphor, or lots of metaphors. What other emotions are there other than the dominant agony for in his case? And then what he physically is experiencing. When you can describe your heart in this way, what's really beautiful about it, and you could see it in Job chapter 3 when you go to it, is it's easy to pick out the belief, or it's much easier to pick out the belief. And so what I encourage my clients to do is to write their ritual and then write what are they feeling when they are doing those steps. And so usually there's the same emotions for, let's say, three or four steps. So it should start feeling like a funnel where there's less here than in column A. Typically what then happens for clients is as they describe what they feel, belief statements fly out of their mouth. So these are more surface beliefs. So they'll say things like, this will never get better. So it's an all or nothing statement. Typically, you know you've hit a belief statement because it's always or never. And even if it's not outright said, it's implied. This will never get better. And so there's less of these belief statements going on as this is happening. And then typically the last column is, look for one belief, to borrow the Lord of the Rings, one belief that binds all these together. And that's often where you know you've hit it. It's often where you know you hit it. This is a process and a half. It's not done in one day. People will write out their steps, and realize they left out a bunch, and then they go fill those in. That's why I have them do it on Excel. And then, you know, they say, oh, wait a minute, something else is going on, and they kind of add to it. It takes a while. But what I find is that when my clients can see what they can see the fruit of what their heart's believing, oftentimes it helps them get there a lot faster. And so they're able to kind of come to a place where they could do that. When you're helping somebody, and we'll talk about how to do this next time in particular, they'll do this with you if you create a safe place for them to do it with you. It's if you make it safe. So sometimes people will make it safe by doing it with them. So when I set up like triad accountability groups, and we'll talk about what that is, where three people are kind of holding each other accountable, everybody's doing it together. And so it feels like they're on this fight to together get to the bottom of some of the things that are helping, that have helped them, or that are hurting them, I mean. And then eventually it just gets here. Next time, we're especially going to focus here on the spiritual side, and we're especially going to focus in on how do you develop a sense of safety for somebody, and how do you listen, which are three skills that are really important, and hopefully that'll drive up empathy, and then we'll take it from there. Another thing that I really want to make clear is we serve a huge God who does so much good, and he can heal so much. And what's very powerful to me about all of this, especially as they've started doing work with brain scans, is how much he's built the body in a way that it really can recover. So even though somebody may feel some lasting impact from really heavily indulging, it's kind of wild watching him redeem the body as somebody repents and kind of gets better. What I also see, which I think is so positive and so huge, is as somebody's really recovering, it's watching the impact on their spouse and watching the impact on their immediate friends or with the executive coaches that I coach. It's sometimes watching with their coworkers. They'll say things to me like, hey, whatever you're doing in those coaching sessions, keep it up because like we're noticing a difference, you know? And so it's great seeing that recovery is not just possible, but in scripture we see it happen. We see people repent and we see their lives transformed. And part of the reason why I'm still doing this work is because of so many men or women or children that I've seen that have made really great recoveries and just watching their stories unfold. Or like when I hear of kids that I worked with who then get married and tell me all the differences now for them having sex with their wife than when they masturbated and all that she did not get because he actually got hope. I mean, he got help earlier. It's pretty powerful stuff. It just shows me how powerful the Holy Spirit is to really change and transform. So next time we'll talk way more about the gospel and then we'll hit it from there.